Turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. I've often accused Johnny of giving me only the difficult passages, and he has not failed to do so again this morning. Softball. My whole family has been under the weather, with the exception of me and Ella. We're the last two standing. And I prayed that the Lord would let me get through this sermon before I got the stomach bug. But if not, it's going to be like a wrestling match. I'm going to tag Johnny in, and he's just going to pick up where I left off. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. We're continuing this study of some of the things he taught as he was in the temple by day. I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture has a fearful fascination with death. It seems that every other movie to hit the big screen is some type of horror flick. In 2022, that genre, the horror genre, produced the third highest ticket sales in the U.S. at over $600 million. It's not just in the horror genre that's fascinated with death. The last two romantic comedies that I dutifully sat through with my wife had a body count that was through the roof. Dead people everywhere. Death is on the news every night. We are surrounded by death, yet as a culture, we are completely inept to deal with it. We no longer go to funerals, we go to celebrations of life. Just last month, we attended a visitation, and it was packed. And as I stood there in line with my children, I looked around, and there wasn't hardly another child to be seen. We do our best to shield our children from death. It's not uncommon anymore for people to become adults before they ever even see a dead body. The one good thing that was short-lived about the pandemic of 2020 is that it made us realize our own mortality. That even in our 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, that perhaps we shouldn't buy all of our bananas quite so green. Death is a reality, even for the Christian. But praise be to God, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Amen. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Follow along as I read the Word of God. Beginning in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Pray with me this morning. Father, I pray that you would give me strength this morning to make it through this sermon. Pray for the hearts of your children here, that you would open their hearts to your word, that they might be changed by it. Lord, help us to believe where our belief falls short. Help us to know the Scriptures and the power of God, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text this morning, we find ourselves once again in the last week of Jesus' life. We're just days away from our Lord's crucifixion, and Jesus spends these last days teaching in the temple by day. And on this particular day, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees have come to question Jesus. They've come to put him to the test. They've saved their best punches for last, And Jesus, he floats like a butterfly and he stings like a bee. The Pharisees and the Herodians come first, and they ask him whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" This is in verse 18. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And the point is that Caesar's image is engraved on the coin. Therefore pay to taxes to Caesar, for it's rightly his. And the implication then is, well, whose image and likeness are you created in? And the answer is, as you are created in the image and likeness of God, it is engraved upon you. Therefore, render to God the things that are God. That's the first test they put Jesus to. In verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees would like to take a beating, so they stand up and politely ask to be publicly whooped as well, and that's our text, and so we're going to come back to that in a minute. The Pharisees don't know when to quit. They don't know when to stay down, and so they get back up, and a lawyer among them stands up and asks them a question. "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? How do you read it?" And he says, "To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus rightly answers their question, and before the Pharisees can get away, he asks them a question there. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "Now where the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." The answer to that question that Jesus raises is that David's son would be God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the knockout blow here that's been delivered, and silence falls. No one dares to ask him anymore. They've had enough whoopings for one day. That's the context of our passage. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're coming to Jesus asking questions, not from a heart of sincerity, really wanting to know the answer. No, they're hypocrites. They're nasty. They're trying to trap Jesus. And as you might expect, you can't trap or trick Jesus. You can't trap or trick God. The motivation behind the question is malice. They don't care what the answer is. They think they already know the answer. So they come to Jesus. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, and they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children." They ask the question about the resurrection. And Matthew tells us that the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And by now you've been in church long enough to know the sad truth about the Sadducees. I have to tell the joke that they didn't believe in the resurrection, therefore they were sad, you see. The Sadducees were essentially materialistic. They believed in only what could be seen in the physical realm, with the exception of God. Over in Acts 23, Paul is on trial for proclaiming the gospel. And this is what Dr. Luke records for us in 23. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. For the Pharisee, nothing existed outside of the here and now, the material world, except for God. This question that they asked is designed to mock the very idea of the resurrection. They attempt to confound Jesus by citing Moses' teaching about levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. According to this law, if a man dies without having any children, his brother is to marry the widow and produce offspring. But the children of that union would bear the name of the older brother and the responsibilities of the older brother. Namely, they would receive the inheritance, and the name of the older brother would not die out in Israel. That's what's at play in Genesis 38 with Tamar. When Judah's oldest son dies, he gives his next son to Tamar. But Onan, he doesn't perform the duties of a brother-in-law properly. And the Lord sees this wickedness, and he puts him to death. You see, as long as Onan didn't produce an offspring, he would be the heir. And the Lord puts him to death. He sees the wickedness. This levirate marriage is what is at play over in the book of Ruth. It was a common practice in this day and age. And the Sadducees are trying to use the word of God to confound Jesus. They're trying to use this law, which, by the way, had not been in play at all in this culture, in Israel's culture, since the time of the captivity, because it lost the significance of the land and the inheritance of the land. And so this wasn't anything that had any practical relevance to the culture of their day. They're just trying to trick Jesus. The Sadducees are trying to use the word. They're asking this question in such a way that they want to produce a snicker from the crowd. The absurdity of the situation. Seven brothers? One wife? Come now, you can't really believe in this thing called the resurrection. Now, as a side note, skeptics will often entrench themselves in a difficult doctrine and ignore the plain and clear teachings of Scripture. They like to think they're taking an intellectualist stance against the teachings of Jesus, but at the heart of it, their objections are dishonest attempts to dodge the issues of their own sin and need of repentance and salvation. In short, they've got a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. With the exception of the first five books of the Bible, they rejected all of the Old Testament as something less than inspired. They acknowledged the rest, but it just wasn't Scripture. It wasn't on the same level as the first five books of the Bible. You know, theological liberals are all the same. What's the first step down that slippery slope? Did God really say? It always, when you begin to question the Word of God, it always leads to the same place of darkness and sin and death. It was true in the garden. It's true in our day. It's been true throughout the ages. When you reject the authority of the Word of God, you are on a slippery slope towards death. The death of churches, the death of denominations, the death of you personally in the end. They had rejected almost the whole of the Old Testament. And watch Jesus' response to this question. You're wrong on two counts. You're wrong on two counts. You neither know the Scriptures, you don't know your Bibles, and you don't know the power of God. He then teases that out in verses 30 through 32 of our passage. He responds to them, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Sadducees, you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Notice Jesus both hits them with a left and a right hook. He's saying you're wrong about the resurrection and you're wrong about angels. By the way, the Pharisees are over on the side. They're applauding this. Hooray. We like this guy today about this. The mistake that the Sadducees has made was that believing that in the resurrection it's going to be exactly the same way that it is now. And what Jesus teaches us is that there's continuity and there's discontinuity in the resurrection. Your physical body will be there. You will be there. But the relationships that you've had in this life, in this age, will change in the age to come. Now, for some of us, you're out there thinking, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Perhaps Erica is longing for that blissful day when she's no longer married to me. But for most of us, this is difficult to understand. I can't imagine life, eternity, and not being married to Erica. That's what I've known for a third of my life at this point. But at this point, we have to be careful about our own hearts. One of the things that is often manifested when we read the Scriptures is where our affections and our thoughts diverge from God's affections and God's thoughts. An example of what I mean is perhaps back over in the book of Leviticus. Those of you reading through the Bible, you've read this just a few weeks ago, we read about the death of Nadab and Abihu. They offer this profane incense before the Lord. Most likely they're trying to enter into the Holy of Holies in their own way. And the Lord strikes them down and he kills them. And then God tells Aaron, don't mourn for them. Don't weep. Don't tear your clothes. Don't let your hair hang loose. And upon reading that, we think, wow, that's harsh. Don't mourn for your sons. Don't weep for your sons who have died. That seems a bit much. And what's being manifested in our hearts at that moment is we think too little of the holiness of God. We think too little of the justice of God. And deep down there is that doubt that raises its ugly head and questions the goodness of God. And when we read that in the resurrection we are neither married nor given in marriage, that seed of doubt springs up. And what we're really asking is God really good? Does God really know what he's doing? Because to us, that sounds wrong. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like a blissful eternity. But that we would believe and feel how we ought to feel about the truths of Scripture. That God would give us the right understanding and perspective about everything. Brothers and sisters, he is good. And I don't know how this particular thing is going to work out. I don't know how this marriage and not being given in marriage and how my relationship with Erica will be in eternity. But I do know this. I will not and you will not be dissatisfied. In fact, you will rejoice in the goodness and wisdom of God in that day. Jesus says, you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus first addresses the power of God by acknowledging the resurrection and the angels and the continuity and the discontinuity and the fact that there is a resurrection. And then he goes to the point, you don't know the Scriptures. Now, at this point, the Sadducees are probably ready. They're probably ready for the arguments that are going to come. They've debated the Pharisees about the issue of the resurrection before. They're probably thinking Jesus is going to go to Daniel 12. They're probably thinking he's going to go to Isaiah 25. They're thinking he's going to go to Job. They're thinking he's going to go to Hosea. But you have to remember, the Sadducees reject all of the Old Testament except for the first five books. And so they're probably ready for those arguments. But where does Jesus go? How does Jesus prove that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection? Well, he goes to the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus says, you want to go to Deuteronomy 25? Let's just stay in that same book. Let's take a closer look at Deuteronomy chapter 3. And he says, have you not read what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, notice God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. No, he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus says, you don't know your Bibles. For if you did, you would believe in the resurrection. It's not just taught on this particular occasion in Deuteronomy 23. No, you read your Old Testament, you'll find the resurrection throughout. We see it time and time again. God is the one who brings forth life from death. For he is a God of power. Sarah had a dead womb. She was past the years of bearing children. And God makes a promise. About this time next year, you will bear a son. And what happens? She bears a son. God brought forth life from a dead womb and they called his name Isaac, which means laughter. And at that point, what else could you do? God later calls upon Abraham to sacrifice this same son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac. And Abraham obediently walks up that mountain, believing that God would raise up Isaac from the dead. And what happens? When he goes to sacrifice him, God provides a substitute. He spares Isaac's life. In the moment of death, Isaac is spared. And had the Sadducees known their Old Testament, they would have remembered that when the death was in the waters, remember when Israel's in the wilderness, death is in the water, it's poison. What does the Lord do? He performs a miracle and he makes the water sweet. From death, he brings forth life. Do you remember the days of Elijah when God raised the Shunammite's son back to life? Do you remember that story? Do you remember how it goes? It's very similar to Sarah's story. He promises this woman a son and she gives a birth to the son. The language is the same. About this time next year, she bears forth a son, and one day he's out in the field working with his father and he dies. And they bring the child home, and this Shunammite woman saddles a donkey and she goes looking for Elijah. And Elijah sends the servant out to meet her, and the servant asks, "Is all well with your husband? Is all well with you? Is all well with your son?" And how does she respond? She says, "All is well." All is not well. He's dead. How can she say all is well? It is because she believed that God was able to bring him back to life. And she tells Elijah, "I wish you'd have never given me son if this is what he was going to do. But even now, I know that God can do something about it." And Elisha goes with her. And what does Elisha do? He goes into that upper room and that boy comes back to life, because God has the power to bring dead things to life. They threw that dead body on top of Elijah when he was in the grave. And what happened? That man popped back up out of that grave, didn't he? If the Sadducees would have known their Old Testament, they would have remembered the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Only you know, God. Only you know. And what happens? They stand up and they're covered in muscles, and he breathes into them the breath of life, and they live. Because God brings dead things to life. Had they known their Bibles, they would have remembered how King Hezekiah was at the point of death. He is on his deathbed and he prays. And God hears his prayer and God grants him 15 more years of life. Had they known the scriptures, they would have known Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah prays, "Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." The Lord brings dead things to life. He's always been in the resurrection business. God, time and time again, has shown that he has the power to bring life from death. And had the Sadducees had their eyes open in the days of Jesus, they would have seen Jesus look upon that woman, that widow, with compassion and give her back his son. They would have known how the Lord had went up into that upper room and brought that little girl back to life. Had they had their eyes open and been watching Jesus, they would have seen how, and as we've seen in John chapter 4, God gave that boy back to his father who was at the point of death. We're going to see over in John 11 that Jesus calls Lazarus to come forth from the grave. And like a penguin, he comes waddling out of that grave. And in just a few days, we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and placed in a tomb. And the stone is going to be rolled shut, and that should have been the end of it. But praise be to God, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. On that third day, up from the grave, he arose, right? With a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Brothers and sisters, this same power that raised Christ up from the dead is the same power that is at work in you today. From the dead, he called your dead soul to life. He granted you life when you were dead. Your baptism is not only a picture of what is to come in the final resurrection, but it is a picture of what has already taken place in your life today. You have died to sin, and you have been brought to life again in the power of the Spirit. I wonder, do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the power of God? Your marriage is all but dead. Do you know the power of God, the one who can bring it back to life again? Your faith is faltering. Look to His Word. Observe the power and the work of God in the lives of His people. Look at this church, brothers and sisters. Just a few short years ago, it was all but dead. And look around now. Look at what God has done in this church. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that God still brings dead souls to life? You've prayed for your dad, you've prayed for your mom, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, your friend, your neighbor, and God hasn't given them life yet. Keep praying. Keep asking the Lord to give them life. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, for God brings dead souls to life. And that we would be people, even of little faith, who believed in the power of God and the Word of God, who still saves souls today. Jesus indicted the leaders of His day. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. May that not be said of us, the saints at Longview, that we neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Do you believe that God still raises sinners to life? Or do we not? Before we close, just a few points of application about the resurrection. It directly affects the way you live today. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying with the Sadducees here, is there is a resurrection. There is one. You've got it wrong, but there is a resurrection. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has this lengthy discussion about the resurrection. And this is how he brings it to a close. In light of the certainty of the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." If there is no life to come, then what is this all about? Why are we even here? Why are we wasting our time if there is no resurrection? Right? That's the point of what Paul's saying. We are to be pitied above all men if there is no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because one day you'll be repaid. One day, your labor will not be in vain. Paul says again, this is another point of application in Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For if you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Paul says, if your dead souls have been brought to life, seek the things that are above. The resurrection reorients the way you live your life. I'm not quite done yet. In light of the resurrection, we are obligated to stop yielding our bodies to sin. Romans chapter 6, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we certainly will be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." And this is Paul's conclusion. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to one as an instrument for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments of righteousness. You see, the resurrection is not some far-off event that we anticipate happening. No, it has bearing on your life today. And we would all do well to think more deeply about the resurrection and the implications of the resurrections in our lives, the scriptures and the power of God. We would do well to think on those things, for He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Finally, I want to kind of circle back to round we started with our culture's fear of death. I wonder, do we as Christians actually offer hope in the way that we talk about death nowadays? Have you thought about the Christian funeral you've been to lately? I'm afraid that our funerals have begun to look more and more and sound more and more like the world's theology rather than Christian theology. We talk about death as a friend. Where does that come from? Not from the Bible. Death is an enemy to be conquered that has been conquered. We talk about celebrations of life rather than the sting of death. And we almost forbid people to mourn. We cremate our loved ones. We sprinkle them on ashes on the hillside of a special place. Are these Christian ideas just something to think about? Loved ones, I fear they're not. How you think about death, how you think about the resurrection affects your life. It affects how you think about death. Death is an enemy that has been conquered, not a friend who visits you at the end of your life. Now, for the Christian, death is accursed to be abhorred, but it's one that has been overcome. For Christ has overcome death and the grave. And so Paul can say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory? Is this the hope that we offer to the world that is fascinated by death? Or has our own theology become so mixed up that we can't tell where our Christian belief begins and where our secular thoughts start? Brothers and sisters, let us return to the Scriptures. Let us take every thought captive. Let us think rightly about the resurrection. And when you do, it will change your whole life. It will change everything about you. For your thoughts, your actions will be reoriented. And you'll think more of the power of God and the life to come. Pray with me this morning. Father, I pray that